But I'd like to begin by talking about how do we go about interpreting the Bible. And as I started to look at that secondary topic, it became almost overwhelming over the past couple of weeks because people can study their whole lives about how do you go about interpreting the Bible. And I don't hope to be overwhelming, but I do hope to maybe spark our thinking a little bit so that when we open God's Word, we can maybe have new questions to ask or new things to be aware of. So we'll spend most of our time tonight talking about how to go about interpreting the Bible. If we're fortunate, we'll start looking at the first part of Romans chapter 1. And then from then on, each evening this week, what I plan to do is simply read a portion of Romans, and as we read it, talk about it, discuss it, and hopefully have a few interactive questions and maybe activities as we go along. So, welcome again. Introduction to biblical interpretation. I already told you the two goals tonight: discuss biblical interpretation and maybe introduce Romans. I'd like to start off by talking about a few qualities of a good Bible student. And why don't we do this right now? I have a couple people pass these out. Please don't get scared by these. Maybe one person on this side. Do I have a volunteer to pass on the other side as well? There's 50, so we might need to do a bit of sharing. And if we need more, I can make more for a subsequent evening. This is a set of pages summarizing some of the things I've been studying about interpreting the Bible. We don't plan on reading it all right now, but you're welcome to take it home and read as much as you want. And I especially put it together with the idea that it might be useful for Sunday school teachers or school teachers or parents who teach their children God's Word or anybody who's studying God's Word for themselves. I guess it could be a wide range, but hopefully it will have some useful points. And at the top of the first page, you'll notice that there are some qualities of a good Bible student that I've listed. First, I want to ask a question, and this isn't meant to be embarrassing, but here's a question. How many of you put forward, at least how many of you who've been here the last couple Sundays and got the nudge? How many of you put forward a serious effort to read the book of Romans sometime in the past 2 weeks? Just raise up your hand if you put forward a serious effort. Now, I know some of you weren't here and didn't hear my nudge, so don't feel bad. I'm kind of excited because all of you who didn't put up your hand, this means that maybe my wife and I will get some good help with childcare. And you might wonder where this is going, but I'm going to jump right down to the third point on your outline there because we won't have time to talk about everything. We're just going to hit highlights. Spiritual quality of a good Bible student is that you're spiritually hungry. And if you look at get my copy here. If you look at 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. Those of you who didn't put up your hand, maybe you haven't spent enough quality time around a hungry baby lately. So my wife and I will have a sign-up sheet for you to come over between 9 and 2 in the evening to help take care of babies and see how hungry they are. And then maybe you'll get hungry in a similar way for God's word. Okay? One important quality is to be crying every 2 hours or so for opening God's word again, so that you may grow. You won't grow if you don't read. Backing up, willing to obey. Jesus teaches in John 7 that if you want to know whether my words are true, then you have to be willing to do them. Then you will know. And John 8, he says, if you want to be my disciples, if you continue in my word, if you do my word, then you're my disciples. Then you'll know the truth. Okay? And there's other verses, Psalm 119, that I have on your outline there. Probably won't be able to understand God's word, won't be able to understand truth, if we're not willing to obey first. A very important spiritual quality. And I have a couple other listed. Look up the references in your spare time to see if you're a good prepared student. A couple mental skills and attitude to have. On the one hand, in order to read God's Bible, you need to be spiritually prepared. Only people who are filled with God's Spirit can really understand it. On the other level, It's not really a mystery to read God's Word and understand it. And simply being a better reader will help you be a better student of God's Word. If you can read and understand textbooks, newspapers, all different other kinds of books better, then that will be a skill that God's Holy Spirit can allow you to use to better understand God's Word. And so there are many instructions in Scripture to be reading God's Word. Reading is a skill that we should do our best to develop so that we can become good students. And there's some tips down here on your outline about how to become a better reader. Another good skill, practical skill, is just to be observant. And so let's do this. Let's see. Can I have you two guys in the end, please, just stand up and help me with your names because I'm horrible at this. Caleb and Lyle. Stand up, please, and turn around and face everybody. Okay, now you can sit down. Thank you, Caleb and Lyle. Okay, everybody else, shut your eyes. Now, can anybody tell me anything about the clothes that these gentlemen are wearing? Okay, one of the young men in the back. Yes, go for it. Call it out. What's Lyle wearing? Green what? Shirt, okay. Anything else anybody can tell me? Tan pants. Okay. Good. What about Caleb?
Blue shirt.
Okay, is it long sleeve or short sleeve? Is Caleb wearing a long sleeve shirt or a short sleeve shirt? Yes. Very good, short. Okay, you can open your eyes. Okay, just something like that makes me aware when I ask myself questions like that of how little I observe. When I was thinking about this, I'd spent a whole day working with, it wasn't Curtis that day, it was Kendall, I believe, in the shop. And I got home and I was thinking, now, what was he wearing? What color shirt? I spent a whole day with him. Okay? How observant are we? If you learn to be more observant, you will observe more things in God's Word. And there's lots of things there that you've never seen and that I've never seen. One thing I didn't see until recently was this, which I shared with some of you on a Sunday night. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. And you'll see it's making kind of a V here. And if I had more time, we'd demonstrate it with a public reading of the whole thing. But let me just try to demonstrate here a little bit visually. Starts up at the top, you can see highlighted phrase, the whole earth had a common language. At the very end of the story, it says the language of the whole earth. Same words, again, just a different order, but the same words. Second from the top, it talks about some people that moved somewhere and settled there. And it's a significant Hebrew word. I won't try to explain it, but they settled there. Near the end, it says the Lord scattered them from there across the earth. See, the third part up there, they said to one another. They're talking to one another. Well, down near the end, God confused their language so they wouldn't be able to understand one another. And so on. It matches all the way. Near the middle, it says they're going to build a city and a tower. Then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Right in the middle, the Lord came down to see. And that's a turning point in the whole story. Up until then, the people are doing their thing, but they're trying to get to heaven, but the Lord has to come down to see what they're building because they didn't make it to heaven. And the whole story changes from then on, and God's in charge. Okay, that we call that pattern a chiasmus, and there's literally hundreds of them scattered throughout Scripture, including some small ones in Romans and a pretty big one in chapter 14. That's a challenge. See if you can find a big pattern like that in chapter 14 somewhere of Romans. Lots of things to observe. And finally, a good skill of a Bible student is someone who's ready to listen. We don't come with all our own ideas in advance. I shouldn't always come to the Bible with, say, okay, how can I learn to be more diligent in my work? And then I look for verses. That's one good way to study. But even better is to take times where I just say, I wonder what the book of Obadiah says, and then you open it and let God set the agenda, and then start asking questions based on what you see. Be ready to listen. Okay. Some more questions for you. I'd like to think about our relationship to the Bible. So here's a question. You'll understand what I mean by that word relationship. Here's a question. You can give me an answer, please. What parts of the Bible are not for us as Christians? What parts of the Bible are not for us as Christians? Anybody give me an example? Mark? It's all for us. Can you explain it? Okay. It wasn't some of it for the children of Israel? Is it all for us? Are we in agreement here? Okay, very good. That's the verse that was in my mind too, and you're seeing clearly right away. None of the Bible is not for us, okay? Based on the verse that Arlen quoted as well as some others. All scripture is given by God and is profitable. Paul was talking to Christians. So even laws about not mixing different kinds of cloth together in your clothing, somehow profitable for us. What parts of the Bible were written to us? Can somebody answer this question? What parts of the Bible were written to us?
All of it. It's written for our learning.
It's written for our learning. Okay. Do we agree with Brother Myron? Was all of the Bible written to us? There's a little two-letter word there that I hope you're puzzling over. Anybody guess which one it is? There's only two in the sentence. There's three in the sentence. Two. What parts of the Bible were written to us? Can anybody answer it with that in mind? Do we have a letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Leon? We have one to the church at Colossae, to the church Philippi, to the church in Rome. Is there one in the Bible where it says to the church in Leon? No. So on one level, I'm going to say that none of the Bible was written to us. Okay? And I think this is important to puzzle over as we try to understand how to learn what God is teaching us from his word. And maybe this is where I'm starting to throw some things out here to get our wheels turning. We'll have to turn over for a while. But I'm going to suggest this, that all of Scripture was written for us, but none was written to us. All was for us, but none was written to us. Any questions? I see some faces that show that people are thinking. Any questions or thoughts? I'll just give you one example right now of something that you could think about. There's a verse, Jeremiah 29, 10 to 11, which is often maybe put on posters or emailed to encourage people or so on. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Now, was that promise written to us? If we look at the verse right before, it says this. "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you." Who is that verse written to? Yes, the Jewish people in exile. That's who it was written to. It's still for us. There are many good things we can learn in this verse. Many, many good truths about God and about the way he relates to us. But it wasn't written to us. Okay. Because of that double statement that all scripture is for us, but none was written to us, that means we have to take a couple steps when we interpret the Bible. And I'd like to just summarize a couple things. On the first page of your handout, you have this here diagram. And this diagram is meant to suggest that there is a distance between our world where we live and the world of the Bible, where the authors of the Bible lived, and where the people who received the written word initially lived. There's a separation of time. We live in a different time. Separation of place. Separation of language. We don't speak Hebrew or Greek. And separation of culture. Very different culture that we're in than what they're in. And so a lot of people, when they look at how do we study God's word, they say there's two important stages. There's one stage represented by the red line. We go from our world, and as we open God's word, as we study it, as we use the tools of Bible study, we learn the world of the Bible, and we discover it. This is called exegesis, which simply means to open up and to let God's word speak to us. Sometimes we read things into God's word, but this is the very opposite. This is opening up God's word and letting it speak out to us, letting the meaning come out to us. And so on your next page, you'll see I gave a little definition. Exegesis is what the text meant to the people who first received it. So when we look at the book of Romans, one thing we should think about first is, okay, if I was a Christian in Rome and I received this letter and it was read in my church on Sunday morning, what did it mean for me there? And do my best to get back into that world. So the key question here is, what was the inspired author's intended meaning for the original audience? The inspired author of the book of Romans was who? Paul. So in the case of Romans, we'd say, what was Paul's intended meaning? What did he, when he was guided by the Holy Spirit, what did he mean people to understand as they read his letter? And what was that meaning for the original audience, the people in Rome who first received it? That should be the first question, kind of question we ask when we open God's word. And what is often the first question, or sometimes I should say, what's sometimes the first question we ask instead? And it's, say, in a Sunday school class. We gather around, we open up the Bible, and what's one of the first things we talk about?
What does this mean to you?
What does this mean to you? Okay. A great question, but one we can't really... The answer to those questions might sometimes be useful and sometimes not, depending on whether we've answered this question first, more carefully. So the first step is exegesis, or asking, what did the text mean, what it meant? And the second then is application, and you don't want to miss this. That's what the text means, because the Bible is living today. It is God's message for us today. And so if we do not apply it, then we're missing half of the story, or maybe even more, missing the point. So the key question here is, What does God mean to say through this inspired text to us today? This is the one we like to get to, and it's best answered after we first looked at the first one. Any feedback on that? Questions or thoughts? Anything somebody's not understanding, or are you following what I'm saying so far? What I'd like to do now is just hit a few highlights of the rest of the handout I gave you. One thing that I have on page 3 is something called common biblical literary genres. And please forgive a few big words, but I'll explain them. Genre is not really a difficult idea. It just means that there are different kinds of writing. You open your newspaper and you expect a certain kind of writing. You open a novel and you expect another kind. You open a recipe book and you don't expect to read a novel. Okay? And so those are all called genres, different kinds of writing. And so in the Bible, we have many kinds of writing. Without really worrying about this text or worrying about using big words, can you just tell me some different kinds of writing in the Bible? Prophecy, yes. Good. And let's just hide this so you're not bothered by this. Just from what you know, what are some different kinds of writing in the Bible?
Parables,
yes. Songs, poetry,
genealogies,
thank you,
history.
Law, history, great, okay. And so each of those kinds of writing have different expectations for how we should read them. You don't read the Law of Moses the same way you read a Proverb of Solomon. It's a different way of... You don't read the commands of Jesus the same way you read the book of Ecclesiastes, okay? Or the statements of Job's friends. They're all read in a different way. A couple tips that I found useful on several of the genres. One thing to think about with Proverbs is that, well, let me do this. Let me read this. Proverbs 10:4 says, "The hand of the diligent makes rich. The hand of the diligent makes rich." What should we do with that? What does that mean? The hand of the diligent makes rich.
Promoting diligence.
It's definitely promoting diligence. Okay. Is it good to be rich? Can we learn that from this verse? The hand of the diligent makes rich. What about the poor laborer who works hard every week, 6 days a week, 12-hour days, and never gets rich? He looks at this verse and he says, I guess God's word isn't inspired. How do we handle that? Can you tell me something that this proverb is not? Is it talking about money?
It doesn't say what rich is.
Well, the first half of the verse says, a slack hand causes poverty. Hand of the diligent makes rich. I think it's talking about work ethic.
It's not a promise.
Thank you. Yeah, it's not a promise. And that's just one tip. When you read Proverbs, don't treat them as promises. A proverb is a wise saying about the way God designed life to usually work. Okay? And so it's a generalization, a general statement about the way things usually work. And so we want to follow that advice and put it into practice, but don't treat it as a promise or as a command either, because some of them don't make sense as commands. like, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And then the next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. If you treat those as commands, you're in trouble. You're not sure which one to obey because they're opposite. But if you treat them as a proverb, then you puzzle over it. It's a riddle. And you say, okay, what's the wisdom here that I can get out of this? So that's just an example of how the genre of proverb is treated different than a command or a promise. Okay? What about a psalm like, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock? Is this a command or a... what do we do with this? Okay. A psalm is a personal testimony, right? An expression of the psalmist's relationship to God. And so we can use them as ways to help us express our emotions to God, ways to help us pray and so on, but they're not necessarily always commands for us to follow. They definitely have to be balanced against Jesus' teaching. Just a couple more. What about the Gospels? If we look at the Gospels, this one's a bit nitpicky, I acknowledge, but let's just think of John 14, 25 to 26. So this is Jesus speaking right before his crucifixion, right? And one thing Jesus says in John 14, 25 and 26, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Who is that promise given to? Or maybe I should say, who was it? We think of meant. We think of what this originally meant. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Who is it originally spoken to? To the disciples, yes. Can you think of a way that this was literally fulfilled for them in a way that it never could be for us? Exactly. God, by his Holy Spirit, helped the apostles remember things they had seen and done with him so they could write the Gospels. He brought all those things to their remembrance. And that was fulfilled for them in a way that it never will be for us. We can still learn things about the Holy Spirit and how he works in our lives, but the first meaning was for those disciples. Okay. So when we read the book of Romans, at one level we're reading someone else's mail. Okay? When we listen to the Psalms, we're eavesdropping. Okay? It's for us, but not to us. An important thing to remember is context. And this is another diagram you have. Looks a little bit like somebody dropped a pebble into a pond and you have ripples running out. What's the pebble that was dropped into the pond? Right in the middle. What do we have? Word. All right. When we read God's word, it starts with every little word. Every little word has meaning and has significance. Jesus said that not one jot or tittle would pass away until everything had been fulfilled. Every little word, everything has significance. But sometimes if we just look at a word, we're not sure what it means. And so probably if we forget everything else tonight, probably the most important thing to remember is simply, as it's sometimes put, context is king. Context is king. We have to read everything in God's word along with everything that's written around it. And everything that's written around it will help explain the passage that we're studying. Let's have a little exercise here just for fun, and I'll need my ushers again. This should be nearly enough. When you get this little slip of paper, just read what's on it. While you're waiting for that, or before we take that up, here's another example of how context is important. What can you learn as you look at me right now? What's the significance of that? What? Lifting up holy hands. Okay, so you're thinking that maybe I'm doing what? Meditating and praying. Okay, what else? Exactly. Why me, Lord? Okay. Anything else? What if you saw right beside me a tall house on fire and there's a child leaning out a window? What does that mean then? Jump, yeah, right? I need to try to catch this child, okay? So, jump, yeah. Help, yes, help. Okay, exactly, I could be calling help. So the very same image can mean many different things in different contexts, right? Same with every word, every sentence in God's Word. And so we have to look what's around it, okay? Papers are almost passed out. And this is true in so many ways. But let's use the example that you have right there. Read on your slip of paper. Don't read it aloud, just to yourself now. Okay. Most people have read it. Can I have one volunteer just to read, please, for all of us, the last sentence that is bold? Can someone read that loud and clear for us, please?
Then he eats shoots and leaves.
Okay. Can someone explain what this sentence means? Can someone paraphrase this, please? He's eating bamboo. Okay. Half of you are laughing over that one.
He's done looting the store.
What, did he loot the store and get bamboo? I need more explanation. What does that sentence mean? Anybody else want to add to it? Who is he? A male? How in the world did you figure that one out? Or maybe I did specify that. Okay. All right. I can be more specific. A panda's eating what he was made to eat. Okay. Anybody else want to try to explain that? Does that make sense for all of you? Is he referring to a panda here? We don't want to belabor this too long, but can somebody give me another explanation for who he is? He's a criminal. And is the criminal a panda? No. Okay. So obviously we've got some divergence of interpretation happening here. What are we going to have to do to try to solve our dilemma?
Read the context.
Thank you. We have a student who's mastering the class. Okay, let's have someone on this side read the context, please. Read the whole paragraph. Go ahead, Bruce. Turn around and read loud and clear.
Loudly and clearly. Yes.
Lethargic and sick, for he might be fed almost anything the zookeeper wishes, but if the man
Thank you. Does anybody have a different context for that sentence? Yes, so go ahead in the back. Okay, what's the difference besides context? Besides context?
Punctuation,
just a few extra commas. Shoots, in one case, means part of a plant. The other part, it means an action. Okay. Leaves, again, is part of a plant. Or it's an action. He walks out. Okay. So, you get the picture. Context is important. Let me give you one example from Romans. Can someone, again, I'd like to have volunteers. Can someone read Romans 6:23 or maybe even quote it from memory? It's a very famous verse. Romans 6:23.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Does someone want to explain what the meaning of this verse is or what the purpose of this verse is? Or at least maybe we should say, how is this verse often used? What is the meaning we often draw from this verse?
What the consequences of sin are.
Consequences of sin?
Reap what we sow.
You're both thinking of the first half, right? The wages of sin is death. What about the second half? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is a lesson that is often drawn from that half of the verse? Eternal life. All right. And salvation is a gift from God. It's a gift. What do you do to receive a gift? Do you earn a gift?
Accept
it. Okay. So a common lesson that is often drawn from this verse is that we do absolutely nothing to receive God's gift of eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So therefore, stop working to try to earn your salvation. Your good deeds don't mean anything. Okay? Sometimes that verse is used in that way. But if we use it in that way, who are we often sharing the verse with when we use it that way? What class of people? Unbeliever. We often use it in evangelism, right? That's, if you heard of the Roman road to salvation, this is one of the verses that is often used in that as a way of leading people to salvation. It's presented to an unbeliever as an example of saying, you can't earn your salvation at all, just accept it as a gift. Let's not try to interpret all right now, but maybe you can answer this question at least. As Paul uses it here, is he speaking to unbelievers or to believers? Either from memory or just from glancing at the context. Can you tell? Is Paul talking to believers or unbelievers? Believers. Can you give any evidence quickly for your conclusion?
Verse 18, it says, mm-hmm.
Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, etc. What fruit did you have then? Verse 21, in the things of which you are now ashamed. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin. Paul's talking to believers. And when we get, I suggest that brings a different meaning, a different purpose for that verse. It's still true that salvation is a gift,
Paul's purpose isn't to try to motivate people to stop worrying about doing good deeds and just let God give salvation. It's a very different purpose. Again, so context is important. Okay, so I'd like to briefly look at the application side, too, of biblical interpretation. If you look down through your handout, just reviewing from the beginning, maybe just to give you a bit of a sense of where it's going. Page 2 talks about the first stage, exegesis, what the text originally meant. And there's some tips there. If you look down at Roman numeral 4, it says how to do it. And I've summarized what I have learned from others about how to learn what the text meant. And you see A underneath there. The first step is simply read the passage and read it again and again. Read it and reread it. B, the next step is get the big picture. And part of that is thinking about literary genres, like we talked about a little bit ago. Think about it. Am I reading a letter? Am I reading a psalm? What am I reading? That's going to affect the way I interpret. And then on page 4, we had that pebble dropped in the pond, that diagram of literary context, where we start with a word, phrase, sentence, and work our way all the way out to the whole Bible. That's a third step, examine the immediate literary context. And then on page 5, D, outline the progress of thought within the passage. And a lot of us don't like outlines, and not all of us are made to write down outlines. But the more you can, think about, well, what's the flow of thought in this passage? First, Paul says this, then he says this, then he says this. It fits together like that. Then you can understand better what he's saying. And I give a few tips there that you can look over if you want to grow in that. Next, page 6, I put down study the details, step E. And some things to do here are research keywords. Sometimes they're words that are confusing or important that you need to look up. So there's some tips there on word studies, including some websites I found helpful to help me study words in the Bible. Page 7, F, compare your conclusions with the wider biblical context. So after you're done reading, you're trying to figure out what Romans 6:23 means, so you look at the rest of Romans 6. Then you look at probably Romans 5 through 8. It fits together. Then you think about all of Romans. And you have quite a few good conclusions by then about what it means. But then you can double-check and say, well, what did Paul write in other letters that might match this? Or what did Peter write in his epistles that might shed light on this? So check the wider context. And then G, consult commentaries. And that's a scary word, I know. Let me just acknowledge that a lot of commentaries are not worth reading. But on the other hand, a commentary is like a preacher. And if I say I would never read any commentary, that's pretty well like saying I would never listen to any preacher. It's just another person who studied God's word, who's sharing what God has taught them. And just like when I hear a preacher speak, I should compare it with God's word and pray over it and see where it matches. And hopefully it does most of the time, but not every preacher will match God's word all the time. You have to compare and pray over it. In the same way, we can learn much from commentaries from other people who are writing down what God has shown them. So I have a few tips there as well. And then finally, page 8, read it again. Reading is the beginning and the ending of understanding. So on to application, which is coming back across the bridge. Just to go back to our picture at the beginning here, we did the arrow, the red arrow, going to the world of the Bible. Now, how do we bring back treasures from the Bible and apply it in our own lives?
So again, the question is, what does God mean to say through this inspired text to us today? And so I'd like to just point out just a couple things that I find helpful. And we'll start off by looking on page 9. Again, I'm trying to be as practical as I can here, so I put down Roman numeral 4, how to do it. And I have some general application tips. And I like right in the middle of page 9, there's a list of 12 questions. This is easy for everyone to understand. This is some very basic material. If you're teaching a Sunday school class or just wanting to understand God's Word better yourself and know how to apply it in your life, here are 12 good questions to ask. Like, is there an example for me to follow? Is there a command to obey? Later on, is there a prayer to repeat? Is there a sin to confess? Just things to ask yourself as you read God's Word to help you apply it. And then, B, I have some important do's and don'ts, okay, some ways we often get tripped up when we try to apply God's Word. The first is an important do, and I think you'll really find this interesting if you look at how the Bible interprets itself. And I just have a few verses written down here that would be a good study to see how the Bible interprets itself, because Paul used the Old Testament. Jesus used the Old Testament. Paul used Jesus' teachings. And so you can ask, okay, well, how did they interpret and apply it? You can learn a lot. I especially like how Paul uses Old Testament commands. You can learn a lot from him. And then on the next page, I have some application errors. And let me just point out letter I, second from the bottom, because it has a couple bigger words again. So let me just explain that one. I have written here, don't confuse indicatives with imperatives. And half of us immediately turn off our ears when we hear words like that because they're scary. But I just use them because they sound good together. Indicative, imperative. Okay, has a good jingle to it. Indicative, imperative. Okay. But indicative is simply a statement of fact. It's something that is true. Maybe something that God has done or said he will do. Maybe a promise. And an imperative is a command, something that we are supposed to do. And our point here is, let's not mix them up. Let's not take what God has said as a fact and treat it as if he's giving it to us as a command. And one place that this is sometimes done is with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Who bears the fruit of the Spirit? We do. Any other answer along with that one? Because I think that's good and true on one level, but I'm looking for another answer too. Who bears the fruit of the Spirit? Yes, Spirit-led Christians. Exactly. And let's take even just the first part of that. Christ, the Spirit of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is all these things. And if you back up a bit in the passage, yes.
By their fruit you shall know them. Mm-hmm.
That's actually a really good passage to compare with this one, because there Jesus is saying, abide in me. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit. And so it's the life of Jesus coming through us, bearing the fruit. So that in that passage, the command that gets repeated is abide in me and let my words abide in you. Here, if you back up, the command is walk in the Spirit. And the Spirit will bear his fruit through you. And so I shouldn't maybe spend quite as much time in my day asking, oh, how can I love my neighbor more? I just got to love him more. You know, that's a fruit of the Spirit. It's my job. I got to love my neighbor. Instead, maybe I should say, God, thank you. You have placed your Spirit inside of me. Your Spirit is a spirit of love. Live in and through me. Let your love flow through me today. I'm counting on you. You're the one who loves my neighbor. You died for him. And so I know you're living inside of me and your love will flow through me. Okay, and that's a promise that God has given. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And I get excited about this because that, to me, I think that's the core of what makes Christianity different than Islam, for instance. Islam is full of good commands too. My wife and I have some friends who are missionaries over in Morocco. They're hoping to go to Spain and keep on working with Muslims. They spend a year and a half in Morocco, and halfway through their time there, it hit them. What do we have to offer these people? They have good morals. They dress modestly. They have good family lives. What do we have to offer them? And finally, they realize it's just Jesus. It's Jesus that they have to offer. It's not just the list of commands. So, yeah, don't confuse indicatives with imperatives. Let's say that together. Indicative, imperative, okay? Indicative, imperative, indicative, imperative. Okay, thank you for humoring me there. Okay, good. We have about 13 minutes left, so we're on track. Just let's continue just glancing through our outline here. Looking at page 11, I give here some specific guidelines for applying New Testament teachings. And this, again, might be a little bit of a mind stretcher, but think of it that any command of Scripture can be, or at least most commands, most teachings, can be applied on two levels. It can be applied on the level of the surface command or on the underlying principle. For instance, the command to greet one another with a holy kiss. What is the obvious surface level obedience to that command? What's the obvious way that we can and often do apply it? I know a teacher should never ask obvious questions because everybody feels stupid answering it, but help me out. What's the surface level way that we can obey that command to greet one another with a holy kiss? Do it. Yes. In other words, when you meet, greet each other with a kiss. That's the obvious, and I'm not trying to say it's a bad way to do it. Please hear me. But that's the surface level, the obvious way of obeying the command. But is there a deeper principle involved in that command? Maybe there's a few. Why do you think that command was given? Okay, maybe it's dealing with hard feelings. To remind us to love one another. Maybe it's to remind us that we're supposed to be like a spiritual family, just like family back in many cultures today and in first century cultures would often greet each other with kisses. Even if you go to a lot of Hispanic cultures today, it's still very much that way. Probably kissed on both cheeks. We have an answer for that one. Anybody want to try? Why did Judas use a kiss as he did? That was definitely probably the most practical reason, yeah, simply to identify Jesus. He could have done it, though, just by pointing to him. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So maybe we can't read too much into it. Maybe it was just a traditional greeting, but he did use it to single out Jesus. At any rate, there's two levels to that command, right? There's the surface level of us greeting each other with kisses, but then there's also the underlying principle, which is we're supposed to love each other as family, as a spiritual family, not hold grudges against each other, greet each other, not just ignore each other, and so on. And that underlying principle could be applied many different ways, not just through a kiss when we happen to be in the church house together. It can be applied many other ways. So, I'm just introducing that idea because that is part one of the questions then when we get to New Testament commands. Which commands do we apply on a surface level, which on a principle level, and which on both? And that's not a question that I'm prepared to give a solution to right here. But I want you to be aware of it and to realize that there are both levels that we need to think about. And sometimes we're guilty of applying it on a surface level and ignoring the principle underneath. And I don't think that's very pleasing to God either. So I do have right here on the screen and on page 11, I have some indications. These are some things I've heard or read from speakers, preachers, some things I've dug out of books, some indications that show you, well, am I supposed to literally obey this command, or am I simply supposed to learn something from the principle and apply it on a principle level? And let me just point out just a couple to give you a flavor. The third box down on the left says it was a command of Jesus that the apostles obeyed literally. So this is a suggestion that if the apostles literally baptized, when Jesus said, go and baptize, if the apostles literally did the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him, then that's a good indication we should too. We shouldn't just have some sort of a general initiation rite when people come into the church, but we should baptize like the apostles did. Two down, the second from the bottom on the left, it says, it was taught and practiced by all the varied New Testament churches. And Paul says, this is my rule in all the churches. Then it's quite likely something we should do today too, right, literally. But a couple on the other side, I don't know. And what do you think? The first one on the right-hand side. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. Do we refuse any economic aid to widows who are under 60 based on this command? Not necessarily. And I personally would hope not. And the suggestion is here, this is a very specific application of a principle, meaning that widows are not supposed to be just running around and gossiping and not caring for themselves. That was the underlying principle there. But it's such a specific application that we sometimes say, well, we can apply the principle in a way that fits our context better. So that's something for some of you to puzzle over, that chart right there. Are we still awake? Let me just explain a couple things here, and then I want to introduce Romans. I think we'll get back to this probably when we get to Romans 14 and 15. But the bottom of page 12, bottom page, and then page 13 is explaining some things, that some steps we can go through if we want to apply the principles of Scripture. If there's a specific command, like maybe the one where Jesus said to wash each other's feet, we can definitely obey that on a literal level. But maybe there's some lessons we can learn by applying the underlying principle more broadly. And without going through all the steps, let me just suggest a few things. Actually, I'll briefly go through the steps here on page 13. The first thing we do is ask the surface meaning. So when we read John 13 about Jesus washing their feet, that's what it's about. Jesus washes the disciples' feet and commands them to copy him. So what's the underlying principle? Can someone help me out? What's the underlying principle behind washing the feet? Being a servant, exactly. And so the original situation is next. We look at the original situation where in that culture, guests' feet should be washed when they come, but the disciples refuse to do it. In fact, Judas has already planned to betray Jesus. That's the original situation. So then we could say, well, what's a parallel situation today? Well, I'll just give one example. What about when immigrants come to America as our guests, especially if they're fellow believers? How are we going to treat them? Are we going to wash their feet? Are we going to welcome them? That might be one parallel situation. And then we could live it out, steps 5 and 6, by being good hosts. And step 6, maybe we can even get as specific as when they come, if they want to kiss us on both cheeks, we don't resist it because they're used to doing that in their culture. We might even do it back to them to make them feel welcome. At our potlucks, we make sure there's some rice and beans and other food they enjoy. Okay, we're welcoming them, right? And we will hire them, pay them a fair wage, even if they're not citizens, okay? We'll pay them a fair wage. We'll show love to them and be patient with their cultural ways of working, okay? We are the hosts. They're the guests, and we wash their feet, especially if they're fellow believers. I think it's a pretty good parallel. So that's just an example of how we can draw deep principles out of God's word and really have our lives changed by God's word. Last couple of things here. I have page 13 or 14, some more principles. Page 15 and 16, I quoted at length an article. I've always puzzled, how in the world do I apply the law of Moses? This is the best answer I've found. So if you're puzzled, you might want to read that over and then read the whole thing on the internet. And then on the last page, I mentioned 3 books. If you want to become a better student of God's word, here are 3 in order. This is one that I borrowed from Brother Marv, Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks. Very good book and very easy to read. Lots to learn. Understanding and Applying the Bible by Robertson McQuilkin is one that my pastor back in New York, Brother Alan Roth, recommended and had us read through as a leadership team. And I gave a copy to my brother, and he's a deacon back in Canada. He liked it well enough, he taught from it to the church there. It's a good book. And then if you're really a diehard and want to knock your head against some hard words, you can read The Hermeneutical Spiral by Grant Osborne, which has a lot of good things to think about. But there's still some chapters I hardly have any idea what he's writing about. Okay? So 3 in order of difficulty there. All right. Well, our time is basically up. Any questions or reflections on what we've looked at tonight? Will interpretation be all the same? Well, just judging by reality, it isn't. Do you want to follow? Do you have a follow up question? Now, you might be talking about the first half or the second half. There's definitely differences of interpretation as far as what, as we dig into God's word and try to understand what the words meant, there's differences of interpretation there, and then especially in the application, right? Maybe that's what you're referring to? Due to our different backgrounds, we'll notice different things in God's word, just on the observation level, and then we'll tend to apply it differently based on our desires and needs. Yeah. What putting this together does for me is remind me that I need to be careful, that I don't just do what I've always done or just look at God the way I happen to think he is based on my father, to use your example. But to actually think carefully, how am I interpreting God's word? So, any other thoughts as we close? If not, I have a challenge for you. What I will have to do next class is, if I'm going to get through, is cover all the way through the end of Romans 4, I believe. So we're going to move quite fast in next class going through Romans 4. At least as far as chapter 3, verse 20. And so let's just pass out a couple papers before the children come. You could pass out these yet. And you'll probably have to share these again. There's 50 of them. What this is a simple outline of the book of Romans, just to start getting the big picture. And here's a challenge for you. If you want to prepare best for next class, take the second point in the outline, Roman numeral 2, chapters 1:18 through 3:20, and see if you can divide it into three or four big sections. Just three or four point outline for that section to help you get the main idea. Okay, thank you very much. The children are here, so we better let them in. God bless you. Thank you for listening and asking and sharing together. You are dismissed.